Well, good morning, and let's find our place in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 will be in verses 8 to 11. This morning, as we look at the church in Smyrna, no one, not any of us here this morning, is immune to suffering. Some of us suffer more, and some of us less, but all of us suffer, you know, or will suffer, or have suffered, but it's just life in a fallen world. Suffering comes in all shapes and sizes, doesn't it? And there is no one-size-fits-all kind of suffering. It can be physical. I know some of you are suffering physically. It can be emotional. It can be mental. It can be spiritual. It can be all of the above. It can be short-term. Some of you are thankfully suffering short-term, and some of you long-term. But suffering can be lifelong as well. So the question this morning is, are you suffering? And if so, why? How? How long has this been going on? Maybe a better question is, what are you learning through it? How is this affecting you? What have you learned? How are you holding up? Pain can wear you down. Any kind of pain. People who live with pain every day, and some of you do. Some of you have pain every day, and that physical pain is exhausting. It could just wear you down. It can wear you out. For all the suffering that there is in the world, nothing, and that's not an understatement, that is not minimizing human suffering, physical suffering, emotional, mental, spiritual suffering, but for all of the suffering that has ever happened in this world, nothing can compare to the suffering of Christ. For he took upon himself our sins. He bore the brunt of our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. I attended a conference Friday night and yesterday down in Florence, Kentucky. One of the speakers said, "How many have seen the Passion of the Christ?" And I have. Have you? Have you seen that movie? I don't think I've ever seen anything that brought the sufferings of Christ more in focus and more acutely into my life than watching The Passion of the Christ. He suffered physically, Jesus did. He suffered emotionally. He suffered spiritually. And here's one of the harder assignments in the Christian life, you know. It has been granted to believers, and indeed is part of the calling of God in the lives of his children to suffer. We don't vote for that. I don't vote to suffer. But we do because here's what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29. Listen to these words. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this," and he's speaking of suffering unjustly, and that happens a lot. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you and I might follow in his steps." When we think about what has been given to us, what has been granted to us, what we are called to, I don't know that many of us immediately think about suffering, that we're called to that. It's been given to us. Now, some churches, some local churches, suffer more than other local churches. And if your Bibles are open to Revelation chapter 2, the church in Smyrna at the end of the first century was one of those churches that suffered greatly and apparently suffered more than at least the other six churches in Asia Minor that are being addressed in this book. And they suffered because they were severely persecuted. And it begs the question, why? Why were they persecuted more than maybe some of the other churches in the region or of that century? And here's the reason. They suffered persecution for doing good. They did what was right by God, and they suffered for that. They suffered for doing good. They suffered for refusing to tolerate wrong and for giving in to that. They suffered for refusing the sinful lifestyle within their culture. They said, no, we will not be like our culture. We will be different. We will be like Christ. And they suffered for that. By the way, this is kind of a given, but I think it needs to be repeated more than a little bit. The more we are like Christ individually, or the more we are like Christ as a local church, the more we will suffer. It's kind of a different way of gauging spirituality. Again, nobody votes for this. It kind of comes with the territory. If you're going to be like Christ, brace yourself. You're going to suffer. In one way or another, you're going to suffer. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, because the world hated me, it's going to hate you. I mean, if you're like me, then the world's not going to like that because they don't like me, and they crucified me, so what are they going to do to you? You know. Paul put it this way in writing to Timothy. He said, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's almost a sense in which if you're kind of gliding through life and you're not causing any waves and nobody seems to be pushing back on you, you're probably not very godly. And neither am I. It's a test of godliness. And I'll put it this way, and I don't mean to be trite or to be sarcastic, but it's like, who doesn't like you because you're a Christian? And that flies in the face of those of us who want to be liked by everybody. Again, at this conference yesterday, there were those who fell into the category of the pride of life. And part of being given to the pride of life is you want to be liked. You want everybody to like you. And we can fall into that ditch without realizing that's not what we're called to. We're not called to be liked. We are called to love. We are called to love as Christ loved. We're not called to be liked. We're not called to be happy. We're called to be holy. And you know, the Christian life is so countercultural, is it not? It just flies in the face of where we live. And it's kind of a weird thing, but if you are living for Christ, somebody's not going to like you. Somebody may take exception with you. Somebody may get in your face. Somebody may hurt you. It's part of what we've been called to be and to do. It's obvious by now, this is not one of those feel-good messages, right? And there aren't too many of those in the Bible anyway, so. But when you look at what the Bible says the Christian life is, when you look at the life of Christ, listen, there were a lot of people that didn't like him, especially religious folk. The religious crowd grew to hate him. The first church that Jesus addressed in these seven letters was the church in Ephesus. And Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus because, among other things, and most importantly, they had left the love they had at first. They had left their first love. Their love for Christ had waned. And other things took the place of Christ in their lives. That was the first letter. Now, the second letter that we read here in verses 8 to 11 was written to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna didn't receive the same kind of warning and rebuke that Ephesus did because they didn't try to get out of suffering. They just kind of ran toward it in terms of living for Christ. They maintained their platform for the gospel. They had a public witness for Christ. Listen, whenever you have a public witness for Christ, there will be those that will take exception with that. There will be those that don't like that. They don't like that. They don't like you. And they'll let you know that. I mean, John was that way. John the Apostle, because of his commitment to Christ, he was exiled by the Roman government to the island of Patmos, a penal colony. And why? Well, the Bible says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why. I want to say this, that those of us who are in Christ, if we stand for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, we will suffer. We will, in one way or another. Suffering will come. So Smyrna was a real city, and the church in Smyrna was a real church, and you can see where Smyrna was located there on the coast of Asia Minor, a seaport city about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was a big city. It had the reputation of being the crown of Asia. Imagine that, the crown of Asia. And it was wealthy because if it's trade business, Smyrna exists today, not as Smyrna, but as Izmir, Turkey. So if you look on a map and you find Izmir, Turkey, that was Smyrna one time. And today, by the way, Izmir, Turkey has a population of over 200,000 people. Smyrna was founded about 1000 BC, but then it was destroyed and rebuilt twice by 90 AD. It was the site of numerous pagan temples, a large library. This won't mean much to some of you, but it was the birthplace of Homer. Okay. Alexander the Great determined to make Smyrna the model Greek city. So he encouraged the development of the arts and philosophy and religion. In this day and age, it was perhaps the most loyal of all the Roman colonies because they had embraced emperor worship. Caesar was honored as not just the emperor, but as God himself. And anybody who refused to bow the knee to Caesar was viewed as an outlaw and persecuted. So we don't know very much at all about the church itself. In fact, everything we know about the church in Smyrna is here in Revelation 2:8-11. That's we don't know who founded it. We don't know who was the church planter in the city of Smyrna. We don't know any of that. But this much we do know, it was one of the most persecuted churches at the end of the first century AD. It was in the crucible of suffering. Now, Jesus' words to them in verses 8 to 11 could not have come at a better time. Because they were suffering, and listen, they were in desperate need, just desperate need for a word from God. And they got it. And they got it. And can I just say this to you, that those who are suffering are in desperate need of a word from God. Now, they don't need to be preached at. They don't need you to come up alongside of them and quote 12 verses to them. But a very carefully, lovingly selected verse of Scripture that just kind of fits where they are in life right now will be like water to a thirsty soul. The best way you can minister to somebody who's suffering is pray for them. Let them know you're praying for them. Come alongside of them. Don't lecture them. Don't be Job's miserable comforters, okay? Come alongside of them and just, if nothing else, just listen to them. Just be there. Share God's word with them. Jesus identifies himself in verse 8, as he does in every one of his letters. He identifies himself in a particular way. And so look at verse 8, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now again, Jesus reaches back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, and he picks out a couple of identifiers, descriptors, that are particularly appropriate to the church to whom he's speaking. Now remember, Smyrna was suffering. So what did Smyrna need to know about Jesus that would really help them in their time of suffering? Well, one of the things they needed to know was that he was the first and the last. That he was eternal, that he was sovereign, that from beginning to end, from everlasting to everlasting, I mean, he is God. He is in control. Because people wonder sometimes when they're suffering, where is God in all of this? And doesn't he care? Doesn't he know what I'm going through? And the answer is, of course he does. And he's with you. He's the first and the last. When everybody else has abandoned you, he's still there. He's with you. Paul was reminded of that as he was awaiting execution by the Romans. In writing to Timothy, he said, all have forsaken me. But the Lord stood with me. The first and the last. You think the saints of Smyrna had questions? You think they wondered, why are we so fortunate as to suffer like this, you know? Life was hard. But God was still in control. And God was using that for a purpose. Listen, God uses suffering for a purpose. He wouldn't give it to us. He wouldn't call us to it if he didn't, right? Secondly, he identifies himself as the one who died and came to life. Question, did Jesus die? Yes. Was it a real death? Yes. Okay? Did he suffer? Oh, my. Before he died, he suffered like no one has ever suffered. And that suffering led to death. But he's alive. Death could not hold him. Death was not victorious. You know what Jesus is saying to the Smyrnians? He's saying, you know, you may die, but if you're in me, you will live. Because I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he what? Live. You know, in the face of our human suffering, this is what we need to know. We don't need coddling. We need truth. And we need to know who Jesus is. He is the first and the last. And he is the one who died but is alive, right? That's good news. Now, his evaluation of the church is found in verse 9. And Jesus identifies three specific areas of the life of that church that he kind of singles out and draws attention to. And to Smyrna, he's saying this in verse 9. He says, here's what I know. Here's what I know about you. Obviously, he knew everything about them, right? But he's going to put his finger on three specific things that he says, here's what I know. I know your tribulation. I know that. I know your affliction. I know what you're going through. And by the way, this is a word that is used elsewhere in Scripture, sometimes translated affliction. But it's a word that, it's a very graphic word because it describes something that is being crushed. For example, wheat that is being ground into fine flour by a grinding mill. That's affliction. And out of that grinding process comes fine flour, something useful, something good. Or it's used to describe grapes in a wine press that are being crushed and squeezed in order to produce what? Sweet juice, sweet wine. It gives us the idea that, okay, at least this much we know about why God allows suffering, because something good can come from that. He says, I know your affliction. I know you're going through a hard time. I know the trial is hard and it's heavy and it's long. And you know, God is saying that to some of you today. He's coming alongside of you right where you sit. There sits Jesus and he's saying, I know. I know you're suffering. I know your tribulation. I get it. I've been there. I have experienced tribulation. I know affliction. And he did, didn't he? Of course he did. And he told his disciples that they would face this too. In John 16:33, do you know that verse? Jesus said to his disciples, In the world in which we live, all right, you're going to have what? Tribulation. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have affliction. It's going to happen. Come to the territory. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's the good news. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles up into 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment, because Paul speaks to this. And, you know, whenever you address the subject of suffering, you'll always have an audience. And so Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, and I love this, he says, but we believers, in contrast to what he just said, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, in a left-handed kind of way, that's good news. It's like, I never really looked at it quite like that before, but if I'm going to suffer, at least let me have the right perspective on it, right? I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I'm going to tell you this right now. You're all going to suffer in one way or another, some of you greatly. I do believe in our current culture, and as we move forward in this current culture, this cesspool culture in which we live, this intolerant of Christianity culture in which we live, I do believe Christians are going to increasingly suffer. I think we just need to brace ourselves for this. And I'm not gloom and doom here. I'm just reality. Jesus knew tribulation. God's people know tribulation. He also said, I know your poverty. See, most of the, we're back in Revelation chapter 2 now. He says, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. And see, most of the believers in Smyrna would have belonged to the lower class. Most of them were probably slaves. They'd been abused, they'd been attacked, they'd been robbed, they had been boycotted in the marketplace. I mean, in this day and age, if you were a Christian in Smyrna, you were a marked person. If anybody found out you were a Christian, I mean, at the very least, you'd be boycotted. There was absolutely zero tolerance in this emperor worship city for anybody to worship anybody but Caesar. Zero tolerance. They were destitute. They had very little to nothing. And what they did have that was taken away from them. And Jesus said, I know your poverty. The idea is, I understand. I understand your affliction. I understand your poverty. And how could Jesus say that? Because he knew poverty. Right? For we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And I love this little parenthetical statement here where Jesus said, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich. That's one of those paradoxes of the Christian life, you know. I have nothing, but I'm rich. You know, I'm dead, but I'm alive. Okay? I mean, it is true. And Jesus was not just saying something that kind of helped them feel better. He was stating truth. I know your poverty. I know you have nothing. But please, please know this. You are rich. You are rich in mercy. You are rich in grace. You are rich in me, right? Very few of us understand poverty living. Maybe some of you do. I don't. I really don't know what it's like to have nothing. I've always had something. They were rich in God's mercy. They were rich in God's grace. It's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words. He said to them, as having nothing, but possessing all things. And some of you, I wish I factored this in this morning, just for some of you to give testimony of, you know what? There was a time in my life when the rug got pulled out from underneath of me, and I lost my job. You know, maybe it's 2008 when everything went south, you know, and I had nothing. I lost everything. But in Christ, it wasn't easy. It was hard. But I never lost the wealth of being in Christ. That can't be taken away. No matter where you are on the social level of life as a Christian, and I'll tell you what, I do a lot of traveling. My wife and I, in less than 2 weeks, we're going to Mongolia. And if you know, you say Mongolia, like yurts and yaks and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, here's China, and in the dip of northern China, there's Mongolia, okay? And we're going to go there, and we're going to be with Christians. I'm sure a lot of Christians that they don't have much. But they're rich. And, you know, I get embarrassed sometimes when I bellyache over what I don't have, or what I wish I had. When I'm rich. Jesus also said, I know the slander, I know the blasphemy that is coming against you by the deceivers. See, in this day, there were Jews, I mean bona fide Jews, who claimed to be the chosen people of God that were really taking exception with these Christians who were Jews and now they're converted to Christ. And they were persecuting these converted Jews. And like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, these Jews that just hated Christ and hated Christians, they were of their father, the devil, and they were liars just like him. They were the devil's disciples. You know what's kind of a strange thing is that I think in most religious circles, in most churches, mainstream, non-fundamental, non-evangelical, non-Bible teaching, but in most mainstream churches, the people sitting in the pews are not disciples of Christ. They're the devil's disciples. Just like these people were. They may not know that. But if all they have is religion, I mean, if all they have is a church life, and they have no Christian life. Listen, before I got saved, I was a disciple of the devil. Now, I didn't call myself that. I wasn't into the occult. You know, I wasn't that kind of a thing. But I was of my father, the devil. I mean, you either have one of two fathers. Either your father is the devil or your father is God. One or the other. So that makes you either a son of the devil or a son of God. A child of the devil or a child of God. It's that black and white in Scripture. And these were children of the devil that were bringing persecution against Christians. And this was their slander. And this is just really something you have to understand. This is how they slandered. Now listen to this and see if some of this doesn't sound a little bit like 21st century opposition to Christianity, okay? They accused Christians of being cannibals, literally, because of the Lord's table, because of eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. You're just nothing but a bunch of cannibals. They accused Christians of practicing lustful and immoral orgies. Because of their love feasts. They accused Christians of being homewreckers. because Christ brought division within a family. They accused Christians being disloyal to the government because they submitted to Jesus as Lord and King, not Caesar. They accused Christians of being religious bigots and intolerant because they worshiped only one God. Who are you to say there's only one way to heaven? Well, I know, just so you know, I never said that. Jesus said that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Christ. Now, when you look back, you know, all these centuries ago at the slander and the blasphemy that was being brought against Christians, does it sound a little bit like 21st century stuff? A little bit? The intolerant thing especially, just intolerant. Like, how dare you say that Christ is the only way? There are many roads to heaven. No, there are not. There's only one way. One path, and that is a person. That's Christ. Again, Jesus knew tribulation. Jesus knew poverty. Jesus knew blasphemy, right? I mean, Jesus was blasphemed, was he not? He was called a drunkard. He was called an immoral man because he associated with prostitutes and tax collectors and the like, you know? Now, let me just say this. I believe if you're a Christian, your best friends ought to be Christians. If you're a Christian, you ought to marry a Christian. You ought to date Christians, okay? But you need to make friends of non-Christians. And if you start having people into your home, like neighbors who drink, smoke, do drugs, And you know what? People will accuse you of doing what they're doing. There's an interesting book written by, I forget her first name right now, Butterfield. What's her first name? Rosaria Butterfield, called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's like, what are we doing living in some shrine when that is a house that God has given to us to bring sinners under the hearing of the gospel? If the only people you ever have into your home are Christians, you're really not doing much evangelizing, are you? Am I? Okay? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying, and you have to be careful. You have to be cautious on how you do that. But so Jesus hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors, and he was accused of sedition and treason and blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he was. I mean, he claimed to be who he was, and he referred to God as his Father. Like, how dare you? And I'll just say that the Christians today, consistent Christians, Christians living for Christ, as one evangelist said, Christian Christians, are accused of being intolerant because of their positions on abortion and homosexuality and whatever. And Jesus understands the unjust persecution and the suffering of his people, and he left us an example to follow that gives us hope. It gives us hope to endure. If God be for us, who can be against us? Jesus' exhortation is found in verses 10 and 11. Let me just read those verses for us. So beginning in verse 10, Jesus says, now this is for their This is for their encouragement. This is for their comfort. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You know what he never promised them? He never said they wouldn't suffer. He never said they wouldn't die. He just said, be fearless and be faithful. Be fearless. We're called of God to suffer because suffering has a purpose. Suffering and the trials that God allows into our lives, they're for our good. And a very short list in terms of, well, how can my suffering, as painful and as awful as it has been, how can this be for good? Well, here's what God is up to. He wants you to learn obedience. He wants you to build character. He wants you to be a sacrifice of praise. By the way, the word Smyrna comes from the root word myrrh. And myrrh was a spice that when crushed gives off a very pleasant aromatic odor. He wants us to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. He wants to prevent pride. I know of very few things that are more humbling and more humiliating than suffering. And God will break pride in my life, and he has more than once, because of the things that I've suffered. Yesterday, again, I was at a conference, and one of the speakers was a former National Hockey League All-Star goalie for the Philadelphia Flyers, Bob Froese. And he said, he's a pastor now in Buffalo, New York. Good pastor, good godly man. He said, living in that culture of professional athletes, everybody thinks they're invulnerable. Every athlete thinks, nothing can hurt me. And then comes the broken neck. You know. God has a way of dealing with pride in our lives. And one of the things he uses most effectively is suffering. He'll let us suffer to break pride. See, believers need not fear when suffering comes because I'm not minimizing the suffering here, but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No level of suffering can do that. In fact, if anything, suffering should draw us closer to Christ. It should. That's one of God's purposes, is to make us more like Christ, to draw us closer to Christ. And that's why Jesus said, some of you are going to be put in prison and you're going to suffer for 10 days. Now, that might have been a literal thing, but I think basically what he was saying was there's going to be a length of time in which you will suffer, but it's limited. It's not going to go on forever, although it may seem that way. Sometimes, have you ever had a suffering when it seemed like, will this ever end? This is like a life sentence here. No, it just seems that way, but it's for 10 days or 2 years or 10 years or your lifetime. But you know what? This life is just a speck on eternity. And so be fearless, be faithful. Last part of verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death. Did you hear that? Like, how long am I to be faithful? How long? Unto death, just like Jesus. He was faithful and he died. Why? Because Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the victor's wreath. James chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The victor's wreath. It's not this gold crown, it's made of leaves, okay? It was put on the head of those who won in the Olympics. And be faithful, be faithful, be fearless, be faithful. Sufferers in Christ, be fearless, be faithful. And those around us need to be constantly beating that drum. Just be fearless, be faithful, be fearless, be faithful. You church history buffs, Polycarp, does that name mean anything to you? Okay. Did you know that Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna? Okay, that's who he was. And in AD 155, it's a long time ago, AD 155, he was arrested for refusing to confess Caesar as Lord. Living in that culture. So standing in the arena before his accusers, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or being burned alive. Now put yourself in Polycarp's place. Okay. Confessing Caesar as Lord, burned alive. What would you do? What would you have done? Here's how he replied. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? The proconsul threatened him further by describing death by fire. They went through all the gory details of what would happen to him as he was being burned alive. Now, let me tell you this. I'm a wimp when it comes to fire, all right, or anything hot. I was telling Daryl McQuarrie, I said I was using his power washer, and I fire that thing up, and I'm power washing off our patio and the brick wall, and it's just going to town, you know. Turned it off, and I'm doing something else. I went to turn it back on again, and I put my hand where I shouldn't have put my hand, right on top of the muffler, okay? Put my hand right, oh, man, I'm telling you, whoo, that was hot. That was nothing, nothing compared to being burned alive. And here's how he replied. He said, you threatened me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. This, what I'm about, is nothing compared to the eternal flames of those who die outside of Christ that will burn forever and ever and ever and never get relief. And then he said, why are you waiting? Come and do your will. And he was burned alive. But he died and it was over. He died a fearless, faithful follower of Christ. I don't know what God may call us to. Very few of us will be burned alive, if any of us. But some of us will be tested. If you're not already, you're going to be tested. So, for Christians who are suffering, in closing, I just share these truths with you. First of all, if you're suffering, Jesus knows all about that. He knows all about your suffering, and he's with you. He's with you. Number two, if things stay the same, and there's no relief, don't fear, but be faithful. And don't flee. And by the way, if things get worse, and they may, sometimes it's like, how could it get any worse than this? Well, it may. If things get worse, Jesus will neither leave you nor forsake you. Paul said, but the Lord stood with me. Because he is the fearless and the faithful one of all, right? And finally, let's remember, the best is yet to come. We don't live for this life. We don't live for this world. This is not all there is. The best is yet to come. Jesus is coming again. Jesus will snatch his people off the face of this earth. Those of us in Christ, when this life is over and these sufferings dissolve, we will be with him forever and ever and ever in heaven in glory. That's the best. And it's coming for those of us in Christ. I'm going to ask our worship team if they would please come to the platform. And I'll just be honest with you. When it comes to suffering, especially physical suffering, I'm a wimp. I wish I could say, man, I am tough as nails and just bring it on. No. It's no fun. But if I can just somehow get a grasp of this perspective on suffering, if I can just somehow understand that it has a purpose and that Jesus is with me in the suffering, and he's never going to leave me in my suffering. And when it's all over, Clancy, it's all over. And I'm with him forever, and no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain. Amen? We live not for now, but for later. But we live now. Let's stand together. We're going to sing. And I don't know how God has touched your heart this morning with his word, but he may be prompting you to step out and make a decision, public, whatever that might be. I don't know, whatever that might be.